Good morning. Have you ever noticed that parents with kids, have you ever noticed that your kids will never complain when a teacher's too easy? They'll complain when he's just a little bit too hard or a lot too hard, but they'll never really blow the whistle when the teacher's too easy. I get that because I was just a student. You don't want to rock the apple cart when it's an easy teacher. Possibly my favorite professor at Pepperdine, I had to take this short course. It was a 2-week condensed course, and there's supposed to be 3 tests in this class, and so I was worried doing all the reading, getting ready for it. And so the first test we were taking, it was a multiple choice test, 20 questions, and all the answers were A. And I realized that about halfway down, and it kind of messed with your head a little bit, but slowly you got the pattern. And so I just put A for all of it, and then the teacher said at the end, he's like, did you guys catch the pattern? And some of us did, and so we were all excited that all the answers were A. So that was the first test. The second test, we watched a movie and discussed it. And during that discussion, he canceled the final. This is the best teacher ever. I mean, we love it. That's really nice. It was the best way, the easiest teacher I think I've ever had. And now that I'm older and paying back those loans for that class, I wish I'd maybe learned a little bit more. But as I was going through it, I was pretty excited. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount together. In the fall, we went through the Beatitudes, and we've been for the last few weeks kind of getting back into it. And if you were a listener in the crowd that day, as Jesus speaks about the different people that are blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the outsiders, you understand that this is a different kind of blessing. Jesus is blessing people who you wouldn't expect. He's inviting people into his kingdom that you wouldn't expect. And then next up, he says, not only are these people blessed, but they're going to be salt and light. They're going to be a distinct flavor in the world. They're going to show the world what God is like. This sounds like it's just getting a little bit too easy, isn't it? That all these outsiders are blessed, that they are going to experience God's blessing. And not only is God going to bless them, but God is going to use them to change the world. It sounds like things are getting just a little bit too easy. And remember who was in the crowd that day. In Matthew 4:25, right before the Sermon on the Mount, it describes large crowds from Galilee to the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan followed him. So this is just a mishmash of humanity. It's very Greek places and very Jewish places. It's people from kind of across the spectrums. And Jesus has just been doing some healing at the end of Matthew chapter 4. So some people who've just been healed, who for their entire lives have been told that they're cursed, for the first time they're hearing these words of blessing. People who still are figuring out how to use their arms because Jesus has just healed them. And they've heard for their whole lives, you must have sinned or someone in your family sinned. You are cursed by God. And Jesus says, blessed are you. He's turned outsiders and outcasts into kingdom CEOs. This is getting just a little bit too easy. And a lot of the people there would have been excited about this. They're excited about being welcomed and hearing these words of blessing about God's kingdom. But I don't think everyone was that excited. You notice who is there. People from Jerusalem, Judea, some very Jewish places. You can imagine that there are some religious insiders in this group, including groups like the Pharisees. And they're here to kind of see what Jesus is all about. They're here to check out his slant on Judaism and what he thinks about God's way in the world. And they're listening. And they're thinking, this is just a little bit too easy. I've been working my whole life to dedicate my life to God. I've oriented my whole life around following these rules to follow God, and you're just going to invite that guy in? You're just going to say that guy is salt and light? I know that guy. That guy is a cheat. That guy doesn't live a moral life, and you're saying that that person is invited into God's kingdom? This is just getting a little bit too easy. And as I said, some people in this crowd, they're experiencing these words of blessing for the first time, and they're excited, but some people, I think it's just getting a little bit too easy. And this can be the problem with religion. Sometimes God's grace is bigger than we want it to be. And sometimes God says welcome to people who we would rather keep out. And so the Pharisees, as they hear these words, you can just kind of hear them grinding their teeth and thinking, this is just a little bit too easy. Because they have certain expectations about who's in and who's out, who's at the front of the line and who's at the back. Nick Blackburn sent me a great joke this week that kind of goes along with this theme. There's a priest who dies and is waiting in line at the pearly gates. Ahead of him is a guy who's dressed in sunglasses, a leather jacket, a loud shirt, and jeans. And St. Peter talks to this first guy and says, what's your name and what did you do? I'll check to see if you're on the list. And the guy says, my name is Jack. I'm a pilot from Houston. And Peter checks his list and he said, hey man, you're in. Take this silken robe and golden staff and welcome into God's kingdom. And next up is the priest. And after seeing that, he's feeling extra confident. So St. Peter says, what's your name? And he says, my name is Bill, and I've worked at St. Mary's for 43 years. And St. Peter looks at his list, and he says, hey, you're in too. But here's your wooden staff and a cotton robe. And he looks ahead and sees the pilot who was granted a golden staff and a silk robe. And he says, hey, what's the deal? I served in my parish for 43 years. And St. Peter says, up here, we go by results. When you preached, people slept. And when he flew, people prayed. We have certain categories for who's in and who's out. And as I said, there are some people in the crowd that day that just think, this is getting a little bit too easy. How can you say that person is salt and light? How can you say that person gets the same credit in heaven that I get for the life that I've dedicated myself to? This is getting just a little bit too easy. And then Jesus, I think maybe kind of understanding that they may be thinking that, he turns and says, okay, you want to see how easy this is? Let me actually tell you what I'm talking about. In Matthew 5, 17 through 20, he says this. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So these people might think, this sounds like it's getting just a little bit too easy. Some of Jesus' critics during that day said that he was trying to get rid of the law and prophets, move away from the Old Testament. But he says, no, that's not in fact what I'm doing. I'm not here to get rid of the Old Testament and the law. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to complete it. He's going back to God's original intention. He's saying, I'm not going to focus on these laws and these rules. Instead, I'm going to show you a new way. He's going to refer to a righteousness that comes from the inside. And over the next few weeks, he's going to say things like, you've heard it said this way, but I tell you this. Six different times he's going to say this to reinterpret what the true intention of the law is. Because people had gotten off track. And in fact, in verse 17, it says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The word translated fulfill there can really be used to say interpret correctly or confirm. He's interpreting these things in a new way, and he's not challenging what God said. He's challenging what they thought God said and their interpretation of what God said and what God wanted them to be. They've gotten so far off course, and Jesus is here to get them back to the true intention of what the law was meant to be. I read a story a few weeks ago about a lady who is a 67-year-old woman in Belgium who had to go to visit a friend. She was 90 miles north, and she typed it into her GPS, and it was a two-hour trip, and she ended up accidentally driving to Croatia instead. She just typed it into the GPS, and either she typed it in wrong or GPS had it wrong, and she followed the GPS directions all the way to Croatia. She went 900 miles instead of 90. Yeah, that's the trip right there. I mean, it's a pretty unbelievable story. As I said, it's a 67-year-old woman, and here's a quote that she said about her experience. "I was distracted, so I kept driving. I saw all kinds of traffic signs, first in French, then German, finally in Croatian, but I just kept driving because I was distracted. Suddenly, I appeared in Zagreb, and I realized I wasn't in Belgium anymore." And also from the article, "During the trip, she reportedly stopped for gas twice, slept for a few hours on the side of the road, and was involved in a minor accident, but she just kept going. 900 miles instead of 90. It seems pretty unbelievable, right? Just following the GPS. Don't want to, it seems a little out of the way, but I'm just going to keep going. Got to listen to the voice. And this is what Jesus is saying here in this passage. You're following the wrong directions, and you've gotten way off course. You're following the wrong way, and you're going way out of the way. At the end of this passage, he says possibly the most shocking statement in the Sermon on the Mount. For the original hearers to hear this, they would have been absolutely surprised. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is one of those passages that if you write in your Bibles, write "gasp" next to it, because it's shocking. Let's try gasping together when I read this. Imagine that we're the first crowd there. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Yeah, I know. It's pretty unbelievable, isn't it? And seriously, if you write in your Bibles, write that there, because this is an absolutely shocking thing for Jesus to say. Because he's just told people that all people are welcome in, that God's blessing is on people that wouldn't expect it, and they're going to be salt and light in the world. And then he says to people, a gathering of people, maybe some Pharisees there, some teachers of the law, and these people are thinking, well, this guy is way better than me. He's a lot closer to God's kingdom than I am at this point. And Jesus says, no. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you need to have a righteousness that surpasses them. This would have been something that people would have had a hard time understanding. And for the last 300 years or so, Pharisees have gotten kind of a bad name in our world, but they were some of the best guys in Jesus' day. And they were people who would have taught our Bible classes. They would have been our small group leaders. They would have been our elders and preachers. They would have spoken at Christian conferences to much applause. And contrary to kind of the ways that we've thought about them, they weren't bad people. And in fact, they were trying their best to live out God's command for them. They're trying their best to uphold these rules so they could live out God's intended purpose. And so sometimes they do go a little bit too far, but other people would have thought, that is absolutely shocking. How can I possibly have righteousness that surpasses these guys? How can I possibly do that? Because they had laws around laws. On the Sabbath, for example, you weren't allowed to spit on the ground because it might actually move some of the dirt, and that could be considered work. So you couldn't spit on the ground. And they prayed 18 times a day. And so you kind of hear this and say, what, do you want us to pray 19 times a day? Is that what you are after, Jesus? In reality, that's not what Jesus is after at all. But for these people who would have heard it, this would have been a shocking statement. But Jesus is saying not necessarily that their righteousness is going to surpass them in acts, but it's going to come from heart and intentions. The Pharisees were famous for doing something called building fences around the Torah or the law. I found this quote about the understanding of building fences. We commonly speak of a fence around the Torah. For example, the Torah commands us not to work on Sabbath, but a fence commands us not even to handle an implement that you would use to perform prohibited work, such as a pencil, money, or a hammer, because someone holding the implement might forget that it was Sabbath and perform prohibited work. Orthodox Jews still today will hire people to come and turn their lights on and off. At least the rich Orthodox Jews will hire people to come turn their lights on and off on the Sabbath so they don't have to do it. People are trying their best to live this out, but they've gone in the wrong direction. And here's the danger with this. The temptation then, if you start to connect with God in this way and you start to think that righteousness is tied to these acts of holiness, then you start to love the ways in which you meet God more than you actually love God, and you fall in love with the forms more than the God behind the forms. And they would build these fences around these things to make sure that they couldn't ever break that one law. They'd forget the intention of the whole thing. And this is dangerous for several reasons. Let me give you an example. When Mandy and I first got married, when she was buying groceries for us, the first few times she went and brought home Nutella. I don't know if there's any Nutella fans in here, but I love Nutella. I could just eat it off my elbow pretty much. I don't even really need to have anything to put it on. I think it goes back to my time when I was traveling around in Europe and I would have a Nutella in a baguette, and that was all I had for all meals all the time. And so after about the third time of me eating all our Nutella in 2 or 3 days, and I usually would put it back in the cupboard just so she would look at it and see it's still there, and then she'd open it later and go, "Brian, this is all gone." After she did that about 3 times, she said, "You know, I think it's probably best that I don't buy Nutella for you anymore." And she stopped, which is a very good thing. She stopped buying Nutella, and it's for the best because I ate it in about 2 or 3 days. And this is a good fence for my life, not to have Nutella around. That's a very good thing. But the problem is you can kind of forget that the real purpose behind that is health. It's not anti-Nutella. And so if I was to go over to Brian and Aaron's house and while they went into the back to do something, I scurried and started looking in their cupboards, which I'm known to do. And I see that they have Nutella in their house, and I say, "Manny, they have Nutella here. Oh, that, I don't really, I thought they were better people than that. I thought they really cared. I guess they just have Nutella around. Like, it's just not that big of a deal." I don't need to start an anti-Nutella cult and start making t-shirts like this. I don't need to start doing something like that. That's a great t-shirt, isn't it? This is the problem when you start to worship the fences and not the intention behind the fences. And the Pharisees would try to not only be as righteous as they could possibly, but then they'd go over to friends' houses and judge them and say, "Well, I never actually even hold a pencil on the Sabbath, because then I could be tempted to work." And then you end up in a system where you try to out-righteous everyone else. And again, you start to fall in love with the forms. You start to fall in love with the fences more than God. But Jesus declares something different. Jesus declares that we have a goodness inside of us. And there's a goodness that we are capable of. And we don't have to force it on ourselves or make a list of long rules to somehow make sure that we listen to this. We can just be. We can learn this goodness inside of us, that we can learn more and more to connect with God's intention. Jesus' belief is that righteousness doesn't have to be forced. It can be learned. Do you believe that God has put a goodness in your heart, that you are capable of being more and more transformed into the image of Jesus? Because the Pharisees, they had all these rules and they wanted to force it on themselves and then look at others and say, well, that person isn't quite as righteous as me. But Jesus brings a different kind of righteousness. He says, if you have a righteousness that focuses on the inside, not on fences, then you can have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. Here's why this is hard for us. It's because it's easy to kind of think it's ridiculous that Orthodox Jews have someone turn on lights for them, or think it's ridiculous to think about all the laws that the Pharisees had back in the day. But as a movement, as the Church of Christ movement, we've been really good at building fences ourselves. And we've worshiped those fences. For those of you that aren't aware of Church of Christ history, the Church of Christ started in the Restoration Movement in the early 1800s. And it's really been splitting ever since. We've had church splits about if you're allowed to have a Bible school or not. We've had church splits about if you need to drink from one cup or more for communion. Whether or not you could support children's homes. Whether or not you could use a praise team. Whether or not you can clap in the service. Whether or not you can have a kitchen in your church building. Praise the Lord, we're liberal on that one. Otherwise, we couldn't have had that pancake breakfast this morning. I could go on and on. Our movement has been really good at making and worshiping fences. But it's really not how our movement started. In the 1800s, as I said, there were really three men that started the Church of Christ, the Restoration Movement that grew into the Church of Christ and splintered off into some other churches as well. But those three men were Thomas and Alexander Campbell and also Barton Stone. And one of the things that was kind of the founding document for the Restoration Movement was this document called the Declaration and Address by Thomas Campbell. And in this, he has 13 different declarations that he declares about what this church is going to look like, what this movement is going to look like. And here are just two of them as an example. The Bible does not spell out in detail everything Christians are supposed to think, do, or be. That is just not the nature of Scripture. When there are specific actions Christians are told to take, there is almost never a set of detailed requirements for how to do it. Humans often want more detail and try to expand on the specifics, often making them requirements for accepting other Christians or groups of Christians. That is wrong. Again, Christians are those who say they are Christians and who show they are by the way they live. No one should be allowed to require anything for recognition and fellowship that is outside of Scripture and its work of transformation. The second one, Proposition 13. Finally, in every body of Christians, decisions must be made about precisely how to conduct its work in worship. Scripture does not dictate such details. Whatever the best way of doing things for the local context should be adopted. These procedures, however, should always be understood as expedients or conveniences for that time and place. Others who do things differently should never be denigrated or condemned for such things. And when decisions are made to do things differently in the future, such changes should never be an issue of fighting or division. When you read through these propositions, it's going to sound a lot different than the church that we have. A church that I grew up in where we had books that said, why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and had a chapter about all the other churches and why they're not members of these other churches. We've gotten a long way from our foundation and from who we first were, the vision that Thomas Campbell had for the Restoration Movement. The Church of Christ is a great movement. I love our tradition and I love our history. Just like the Pharisees, they're good people who try to do the right things. Church of Christ people have never been bad people. They're not splitting and causing these divisions just because they're bad people at their core. It's just because in any movement, not just the Church of Christ, it's easy to worship fences and not God. It's easy to worship the ways, the traditions that we have, that we start to solidify in our systems and our cultures, and not God. And Jesus declares that a different kind of righteousness is possible. that there's a goodness that can come from inside. And this kind of righteousness can surpass even that of the Pharisees, the people who pray 18 times a day and have a rule for everything. There's a righteousness that can come within. There's a goodness that is in our hearts that we are capable of. And Jesus says, if you will learn how to work on those things, if you can learn to work on what's inside, then the goodness of God will pour out of you. And you won't have to worry about fences anymore. See, in fact, as you start to read this, you might think, yeah, this sounds like it's getting a little bit too easy. But in reality, Jesus is asking for a total transformation. Jesus is asking for a transformation that starts in the heart and will pour out into actions and pour out into everything we do. Church, I'm tired of being known as a church that builds fences. I want us to be people who don't worship fences, but worship the true and living God. The God who Jesus is telling everybody about, the God who welcomes people in and gives them these words of blessing and says, God is going to use you for big things. And that doesn't mean we need to work on things in our life. Jesus is going to really work on us, especially in these next few verses, about specific things that we really need to struggle with and wrestle with. But Jesus' overall declaration is that you are capable of goodness. It doesn't have to be forced. May we be people who don't worship fences anymore, but have the foundation of the love of God as the thing that propels us forward. Let's stand and worship now this God and the love that is our true foundation.